Well, this morning, being Matthew 22, verses 34 through 40. But when the Pharisees heard that he had put the Sadducees to silence, they gathered themselves together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him. "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" And he said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets." Well, here we're seeing the third of three attempts by the religious leaders to trick and to trap and to discredit and ruin Jesus. And these were planned, calculated attempts. They weren't separate events. It's important for us to see that these are interconnected. They're not just separate events with no relation to one another. And they're really the expression of the natural inbred hostility, which the natural man has always had to Christ, to His gospel, and to His truths. Now, these people, we have to remind ourselves, these were religious people, highly religious people. So they're not opposed to religion. But they were opposed to Jesus, to His message, and ultimately to God Himself and His Word. Now, the world in the time of Jesus was a world in darkness. That there were people who sat in darkness and a great light came to them. Or as Jesus said, the world loved darkness. And the darkness came into the world, or the light came into the world, but darkness hated the light. So the world was in darkness. And it still is today. There's very little difference between the world of Jesus' day and the world as it exists today. Yes, we have many more modern conveniences, technology that make life easier, but the problems of the world are still the same. The cares, the concerns, the problems, the troubles, they're all the same, if they're not even worse, and haven't been made worse by the so-called technological improvements. And it's into this darkness came the light of the world. But he was rejected. The only one who had the answers to all the world's problems and troubles was rejected. And is still rejected. Yes, they marveled at his teachings. They marveled at his miracles. They were amazed and astonished. But as we saw in verse 22, they leave him and they go their own way. Now, in these three accounts here, we have a picture of the real tragedy which has always plagued mankind. And that is the absolute refusal to listen to and to believe and to trust in and obey the only one who can really help. And in fact, this is really the message of the entire Bible. It is just seeing this constant refusal on the part of men and women to listen to God, listen to His Word. And then they tried to justify their rejection and their hostility by false arguments, false questions. We're all familiar with these type of questions, right? Who was Cain's wife? How did Noah get all those animals on the ark? What was this creature that swallowed Jonah? So there's all these questions out there to try to undermine the teaching of the Bible. They try to catch the Bible in apparent contradictions or accuse the Bible of being historically or scientifically inaccurate. Or it's just unreasonable, or it's out of date. You see, the Bible is not only a record of God's plan of salvation. It's a record of mankind's utter rejection of that plan and their futile attempts at self-salvation. And so in these three accounts, we kind of have a summary of the entire Bible. See, people today are willing to listen and to believe virtually anybody and anything except the person and the message of Jesus Christ. They'll listen to some celebrity. They'll listen to some so-called expert. But they don't listen to Jesus and His Word. Oh, sure, people might turn to the Bible in times of difficulty, or they turn to it as a means of social or moral or political reform, or they go to the Bible to find evidence for their preconceived ideas and assumptions and their own opinions. So how are we as Christians to interact with people when we talk to them about the state of the world, about their problems, their questions, their doubts? Well, in these three accounts here, we have the answer, and that is we follow the example of Jesus. After all, why did people reject Jesus? Why did they reject Him? Well, it was because their entire approach to Him was wrong. And it's the same today. Their entire approach to Jesus and His Word is wrong. All their assumptions, all their preconceptions of the Messiah, their opinion of themselves and their true condition, they're all entirely wrong. We see this over and over. The Sadducees, you're mistaken, not understanding the Scriptures of the power of God. And at the end of chapter 22, when Jesus actually questions the Pharisees concerning who is the Son of David, or who is the Christ, whose son is He? Jesus has to tell them that their thinking is all wrong. We see this throughout the Gospel of Matthew. The whole Sermon on the Mount was Jesus telling people, everything I'm about to tell you is the complete opposite of what you've heard all your life. And so, we see this in these Pharisees, these Sadducees. And now we see it again in this, the third time, where this single Pharisee, a lawyer, comes to them. You see, they were all deliberately trying to trick Jesus. They were trying to catch Him. They were trying to outsmart Him. They weren't coming to Jesus to listen and to learn. And we just see this today. These people's questions were not for the purpose of learning, but they were just trying to show how clever they were. Their questions are not serious. And that's people today. Their questions are not serious. They just want to try to show how clever they are. They're more concerned with their trick questions than they are with coming to a knowledge of the truth. I used to get a call every few months from somebody. I think he must have been a Jehovah's Witness, because he would call and act so sincere. Yes, I have a question about the Bible for you. I hope you can answer for me. And then he would go into attacking the doctrine of the Trinity. And the first time I kind of bit the hook. And so I was trying to explain to him the doctrine of the Trinity and taking the passages. And all he was doing was arguing. Well, by about the third time, I recognized his voice. And he goes, yes, I have questions for you. And I told him, no, you don't. You're a liar. You just want to argue, and hung up on him. He hasn't called back since. But this is people. They're not serious about the questions they ask. They're not concerned about coming to a knowledge of the truth. They just want to show how clever they are. Engage in their philosophical speculations, their pseudo-scientific arguments. And so, this is the first thing these three accounts have in common, is that they don't want to learn. They're just trying to trick Jesus. They imagine they can fool Jesus. And the second thing they all have in common is that all these people, they're governed by their own preconceptions, their own ideas, their own prejudices, their own self-interests. They're not interested in the truth, but in justifying their own opinions, their own self-interests. And they no doubt affirmed each other in those own opinions and preconceptions. They're not willing to listen to Jesus when he shows them from Scripture that they're wrong. And this is the problem with most people today. They're just not willing to listen to the clear teaching of the Scripture. Or as Paul put it, they will not endure sound doctrine, but turn their ears away from truth and turn aside to myths. They don't want to listen. They're not willing to listen. They only want to try to justify and support their wrong assumptions, their preconceptions, their own opinions. They refuse to listen. People who should be listening are doing all the talking. And of course, this was the way it was in the Old Testament. Over and over again, Isaiah chapter 30, verse 19, Jeremiah 13, 10. These people refuse to listen. And then thirdly, we see that all of these attempts, in each case, Pharisees, the Sadducees, and this lawyer again, they were all preoccupied with things of lesser importance. It's not that what they were interested in was unimportant. It's just that it was of lesser importance. The first group's preoccupation, the Pharisees, who came with their questions about, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? See, their preoccupation was all social. It was all political. Now, there's nothing wrong with taking an interest in being involved in politics or social issues. But Jesus is just telling them, you're not to be obsessed with them. Say, we have a whole social gospel. People are obsessed with these things. And Jesus is telling them, this is not the main focus. Which is why he asked them, whose likeness and inscription is this? Well, it's Caesar's. Therefore, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Put things in their proper perspective. See, Jesus put their social, their political interests in their proper place. They are not to take priority over rendering to God the things that are God's. And this is really the great tragedy of the world today. And not only of the world, but of so much of what professes to be Christian. And that is, it has forgotten God. Other things take priority over God. The things of this world take priority over the things of God. See, the Sadducees, they were preoccupied with their theological hobby horse, the resurrection. They assumed that the life of the soul ended with death. And so they rejected all the teaching of the Bible that they couldn't harmonize with their own reason, their own preconceived theological system. They forgot they had an eternal soul that was accountable to God. So many today are preoccupied with a theological hobby horse. They're preoccupied with one doctrine of Scripture. Maybe it's the doctrine of creation. And they spend all their time talking about creation, teaching about creation, defending the doctrine of creation. Or perhaps it's the end times, some end times view. Maybe it's the continuation of the signs and wonders gifts. Whatever it is, they're just so focused on this one doctrine of Scripture that they neglect everything else. They neglect their soul. They're ignorant of the gospel. They're ignorant of its truths and of its doctrines. They're ignorant of what it means to be Christian. And worst of all, they are ignorant of God and the person of Jesus, and imagine Him to be someone other than He is. They're not willing to listen, but only in expressing their own beliefs, their opinions, and questions. And so Jesus, in these first two attempts to trick Him, He answers both groups by emphasizing a contrast. In the first, He emphasizes the contrast in render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, to God the things that are God's. See, there's two totally different things. There's a great contrast there. There are things that we owe to human government, and there are things that we owe to God. There are things that belong to the secular realm, and there are things that are due and belong to God. So Jesus takes this coin and says, whose likeness and inscription is this? Whose mark is on this? And it's as if Jesus is saying to them, whose mark is on you? Whose image do you bear? See, Jesus brings them back to the main thing. That's the main thing. That should be the preoccupation. That should be the priority. And it's obvious that most today, even most of what professes to be Christian, clearly bears the marks of the secular. It bears the marks of the world. It's preoccupied with the things of this world and that belong to this world. And with the Sadducees, He contrasts their false assumption that there is no resurrection with the clear teaching of Scripture. In fact, they even give this scenario that and use a proof text that has absolutely nothing to do with the resurrection to try to prove their point. It's kind of like people today who want to go to Hebrews 13 and quote, Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever, to try to prove their point that the signs and wonders gifts are still operative today. Because if they were, Jesus gave these back then, well, then He's the same today and yesterday, so it must be for today. We're not realizing that passage has nothing to do with the continuation of signs and wonders. It's talking about the immutable, unchanging nature of Christ that we can trust in and depend upon and stand steadfast in. So Jesus contrasts their false assumptions, their proof texting, with the clear teaching of Scripture, and He emphasizes the clear implications of Scripture's teaching. Man is a living soul. He's not an animal. He has a life beyond this world. Jesus Himself said this. What does it profit a man to gain the world and lose his soul? And what will a man give in exchange for his soul? Man has a soul that makes it possible to have fellowship with God. He has an eternal soul. And this is what makes man the highest of all of God's creation. said he not only has a material, physical body, he has an immaterial, eternal soul. This is the part of man made in the image of God, a rational, moral creature. Man is made by God, for God, and nothing can satisfy the soul except God, not the things of this world. And the only way to have fellowship with the true and living God is through faith in Christ Jesus. You see, the only way anyone can support abortion is if they deny that this baby has a soul. That they are a living soul. They're not just a blob of tissue. They're not just mere physical creation or being. They are a living soul created in the image of God. Same thing with evolution. You think you're just a product of evolution has to deny that man has a soul. And of course, as we saw, the reason for their wrong belief is because they also have forgotten God. They didn't understand the Scriptures or the power of God. They were willfully ignorant of both His Word and His power. And see, this is what the world, the natural man, and all false religion knows nothing of. It knows nothing about the power of God, the power to create, the power to judge, the power to raise the dead. Says Paul in his legal defense, in defending his doctrine, Acts 26:8, why do you people think it's incredible that God should raise the dead? If He is almighty, all-powerful, why is that a problem? People know nothing of the power of God. Rather, they trust in their own power rather than the power of God. And this is because they have they're ignorant of the power of God because they themselves have never experienced it. They've never experienced the life-changing, transforming power of God in their own lives. Therefore, they can't believe anyone else can. But as Paul stated in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1:5, for our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. It was that life-changing, transforming power. Or to the Colossians, Colossians 1:11, in Paul's prayer for the Colossians that they would be strengthened with all power according to His glorious might for the attaining of all steadfastness and patience. See, not power for performing tricks, signs and wonders, but all steadfastness, patience, perseverance. Or Romans 1:16, it is the gospel that is the power of God unto salvation. And there are so many other passages we could go to that emphasize this power of God. 1 Peter 1:5, who are protected by the power of God through faith for salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. And 2 Peter 1:3, seeing that His divine power is granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the true knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence. See, why did the Sadducees, why were they ignorant of the power of God? It's because they didn't have the true knowledge of Him. See, this is what characterizes so much of today. This is something the world knows nothing of, is the power of God. Sadducees wanted to deny this power, a form of godliness that denies its power. But to deny a truth doesn't make it untrue. It only exposes the soul to great danger. And they discover too late that they have an eternal soul. So they cling to their false beliefs until death rips it from them. Just saw an article saying that Bible sales are at an all-time high since the election. Well, I guess that's a good thing, depending on what Bible you're buying. If you're buying the Message, that's not the Bible. That's just an unbeliever's attempt to paraphrase the Bible. But still, just because somebody buys a Bible doesn't no profit. It's no use if they remain willfully ignorant of it, or if they're unwilling to listen to what it actually says and teaches, or if they subordinate it to their own prejudices and their own opinions, or if they attend a church that's preoccupied with the things of this world and does not teach the Bible or teaches it wrongly. So in both these first attempts to trick Jesus, Jesus silences the opposition. But the hostility remains. Even though Jesus silenced the Sadducees, the enemies of the Pharisees, and actually vindicated their belief in the resurrection, they're still hostile to Him. So we're told in verse 34 that when the Pharisees heard that He put the Sadducees to silence, they gathered themselves together. They kind of huddled back together, trying to come up with some other way to try to trick Him. Well, this time, they don't send some of their disciples, rather a lawyer. One of them a lawyer, that is, an expert in the Mosaic Law. He was a scholar in the Mosaic Law. A lawyer asked Him a question, testing Him. So here we see the motive is not to learn, it's to test, to tempt. He's not testing His knowledge, but they want to test His judgment. Which commandment did Jesus judge to be the greatest? Which of the 613 commandments in the law did Jesus consider to be the greatest? Here again, we see those who are coming at Jesus are preoccupied with less important things. See, the lawyers, these experts in the Mosaic Law, spent so much time in making hair-splitting distinctions. We see this over in Luke chapter 10, verse 25 and 29. Remember where Jesus tells the parable of the Good Samaritan. Behold, a certain lawyer stood up and put Him to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And He said to him, What is written in the law? How does it read to you? And He answered and said, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. So here, they knew this law. They understood it. And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." But wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, "Who is my neighbor?" See, always making these little hair-splitting distinctions. And they did so to try and justify their willful rejection and disobedience to the law of God. And here again, we see this so much today. Nothing has changed. It's as if any of God's commands are no longer relevant for today. Women pastors, teachers, oh, we don't have to abide by that. We can make these hair-splitting distinctions as to who is acting as a pastor or a teacher. See, there's no end to the number of these hair-splitting distinctions and justifications for rejecting the clear word of God, or for adding our own ideas, our own opinions, our own methods, and our own wisdom to His Word. So by asking this question, which is the greatest commandment in the law, which would be the first five books of the Bible, he's asking which of the 613 commandments in the law, both the moral and the ceremonial, that these lawyers found in the law was the greatest and most important. See, they're hoping to discredit Jesus. They want to turn popular opinion against him if he should answer in a way that's not according to the public opinion, or if he should elevate one law over another, then they can charge him with minimizing the rest of the law. The question appeared innocent. But really, how do you measure one law against the other and say this one's greater than that one? Because what some thought was the first, you had many of the Jews who thought circumcision was the greatest law. In fact, you had Judaizers all through the early part of the early church in the New Testament who were telling the Gentiles, unless you're circumcised, you can't even be a Christian. So they thought that was the most important. So other groups had their different ideas of which was the most important. So the lawyer was trying to trick Jesus into a debate where he might make Jesus look bad, where he could discredit him as a teacher of doctrine. He doesn't even know which is the greatest commandment. How are you going to listen to him? They want to cast doubt on Jesus, on His Word, so that His Word no longer has any influence in their life. Jesus will no longer have any influence or credibility with them. And this is quite a successful technique. How much influence and authority does the Bible have with people today? Virtually none. Why? Why has the Bible lost virtually all influence and authority, even in the life of most people who profess to be Christian? Well, it's all because its trustworthiness has been undermined. Its authority is undermined. There's this low view and low opinion of God's Word. See, when people seek to undermine the historical accuracy of the Bible, or the truthfulness of the Bible, or the scientific accuracy, or the authority of the Bible, when they try to correct and modify the teaching of the Bible, they proclaim the Bible untrustworthy as a teacher of doctrine. And by correcting the doctrine delivered by the biblical writers, it discredits those writers as teachers of doctrine, thereby exposing their natural hostility to God and His Word. So Jesus answers, because again, he's asking a question that he already knows the answer to. He's just testing Jesus. And now Jesus does not quote a command to the exclusion of other commands. Rather, he quotes a command that is inclusive of all other commands, thereby making it the greatest. Jesus here is emphasizing a person's relationship to the living God. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is what is essential. This answers the first question. What are we to render to God? All your heart, all your soul, all your mind. This is what's essential. This is what's vital. This is what is necessary, without which all else is just empty religion and self-deception. This is the test of whether someone is a Christian or not. It's not what they believe, what they profess. It's not how much they know. It's do they love Jesus? Not a Jesus of their own imagination, but Jesus as He is revealed. It's not how many good works they've done, not all their humanitarianism, their self-sacrifice. It's not a tingly feeling. It doesn't matter how orthodox they are. The Ephesians were very orthodox, remember? They tested people to see if they were apostles and found out they weren't. But what was their problem? They'd lost their first love. See, it's not a professed love for God of their own or someone else's imagination. It's not a love for particular doctrine or particular church or a group of people or a style of music, but for God as He is, as He has revealed Himself in His Word, His commands, and in His Son. Now this lawyer, as we see from Mark's account over in Mark chapter 12, heartily agreed with Jesus. Mark 12, 28 through 34. Beginning verse 32, the scribe said to him, "Right teacher, you have truly stated that he is one, and there is no one else besides him, and to love him with all the heart and with all the understanding and with all the strength and to love one's neighbor as himself is much more than all burnt offerings and sacrifices." And when Jesus saw that he had answered intelligently, he said to him, "You are not far from the kingdom of God." And after that, no one would venture to ask him any more questions. He had the right answers, but he was still not in the kingdom. He was so close, yet so far. See, despite all their religion, all their perceived self-righteousness, all their knowledge, all their profession, their greatest crime and tragedy is they do not love God. The Sadducees were ignorant of both the Scriptures and the power of God. And it's impossible to love who you don't know. The Pharisees nullified the Word of God for the sake of their tradition. The lawyers spent much of their time looking for loopholes in the law rather than seeking to abide by it and live by it. And so as Jesus told the religious leaders in John chapter 5, verse 42, "But I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves." See, Jesus goes right to the heart of all the opposition against him. All the opposition to his word. He goes right to the root of why people reject him and his truth. It's because they don't love God. He declares the most important thing that we are to render to God. John 15, verses 23 and 24. "He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sinned. But now they have both seen and hated me, and my Father as well." See, this is the most important thing that we are to render unto God. Jesus goes right to the main thing. We are to render it to God and to no one else, to nothing else. See, being right with God is not the result of praying a prayer. It's not having warm, fuzzy feelings or being given an emotional high by singing music that's intended to give an emotional high, or being manipulated, emotionally or psychologically manipulated by some tear-jerking story. Being right with God is not just going to church, reading the Bible, being involved in religious activities, professing to believe in God. The demons believe in God, but they don't love Him. What God demands is total love, devotion, and allegiance to Him. It is to live by Him, for Him, from Him, and His glory. As Jesus stated in John 14:15, "If you love me, you'll keep my commandments." And people will say, like the Pharisees, "Well, which ones?" Well, if you ask the questions, that just shows you don't love them. It's not negotiable which ones. Paul tells us in Romans 13:10 that love is the fulfillment of the law. Because if we love God, we won't have any other gods before Him. We won't take His name in vain. We'll honor the Sabbath day and keep it holy. All that first table of the law. If we love our neighbors ourselves, that's the second table of the law. You won't steal. You won't murder from them. You won't commit adultery. You won't covet. All that second table. For those who are truly who love God, His commandments are not burdensome. 1 John 5:3, "By this we know we love God, when we keep His commandments, and His commandments are not burdensome." We don't say which ones. His yoke is easy. See, if this lawyer loved God with all his heart, soul, and mind, he would not be testing and tempting Jesus. He wouldn't be seeking to undermine His authority and reliability and credibility. he would love him. But you cannot love sin and the world and love God with all the heart, soul, and mind. We're told in John 12 that many of the religious leaders came to believe in Jesus. But because of fear of the Pharisees, they weren't confessing him, because they loved the approval of man more than the approval of God. You cannot love God if you do not love his word. But this is what Jesus requires. This is what God requires. It's to be devoted to him. You see, this lawyer, he applauded, he appraised the commandment of God, but he didn't apply it. Paul knew the law, didn't he? He knew it backwards and forwards. Paul even said that when he was a Pharisee, concerning the righteousness that was according to the law, I was blameless. But he never saw himself through the law. This lawyer never asked himself if he or the Pharisees or the Sadducees were doing that. As Jesus told the lawyer, do that and you have eternal life. Not that he could actually do it and have eternal life, but to make him see that he couldn't do that. But he just tried to justify himself. Well, who's my neighbor? You see, for this lawyer and people like them, all their theology is just theoretical. All their religion is just theoretical. Many people think they are Christian. They think they love God. But like the Sadducees, they're totally ignorant of God and his word and his power. Others, like the Pharisees, think they're Christian, but all they're interested in is theology. Maybe some particular theological point. It's an intellectual challenge. And then you have others like this lawyer who think they love God, but then they want to try to find loopholes in his word. They think God is a subject for philosophical speculation or just a source of an emotional experience. Well, this lawyer only asked for one commandment, but Jesus gave them two. This is the great and foremost commandment. The second is like it, similar to it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend the whole law and the prophets. Because love is a fulfillment of the law. See, when a pastor or a denomination or a church instills a false sense of security in people, teaches a false gospel, a false Christianity, they are not loving their neighbors themselves. They are hating them. They are despising them. They're showing contempt for them. When they only use people for their own personal gain and advantage, to manipulate money out of them, they are not loving them, their neighbor as their self. See, this lawyer never applied these to himself. The law never gave him a knowledge of his sin. He never saw how far short he came. He never repented. But what is even worse, he never saw that the one who was questioning him was his only hope. The one he was trying to trick was the only one who could save him from the wrath of God whose law he had violated. There's no acknowledgement of his failure. Instead, there's just a looking for loopholes. seeking to justify himself. There's no sense of guilt, of his own need. He never realized who Jesus is or why he came into the world. See, God does not want us to agree with his law. He wants us to apply it. He wants us to practice it. He wants us to love it, because it's a reflection of him and his nature. He doesn't want us to look to his law as just a superior moral code that will make our life better in this world. That's all motivated by self-love. But he wants us to practice it out of a wholehearted love and devotion to him, not as a means of salvation, for Christ is the end of the law for salvation, but out of no other motive than love for him, to be pleasing to him. Jesus came into the world because the law condemns all of us. No one has loved God in the way he demands and he requires. No one has loved them, their neighbor, as themselves. But for God to pardon and to forgive our violation of the law has to be fulfilled, both its commands, its requirements, as well as its punishments. This is why Paul tells us in Romans 5:8, God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He lived the life we couldn't live, fulfilled God's law perfectly, but he also fulfilled the punishments of the law, the requirements of the law. So God demonstrates his love toward us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We demonstrate our love for God by keeping his commandments. And he has written his law on our hearts if we're regenerate. He has given us a love for him and his word. Or as Paul stated in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, 14 and 15. For the love of Christ controls us. That is, love for Christ. The love of Christ controls us. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died, and he died for all, that they who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. If you don't believe in a resurrection, it's kind of hard to have a love for somebody who died and rose again for you. So it will be no use telling God that you agreed with his word, had an interest in his word, did all sorts of good works for others. Many will say to him, Lord, Lord, didn't we do all this wonderful stuff? Only to hear, depart from me. I never knew you, you who practice lawlessness, not practice righteousness. See, God wants, he demands all our heart, our soul, our mind, our life. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar, but to God the things that are God. That is all our heart, our soul, our mind. Present your bodies as a living sacrifice to God, which is your acceptable service of worship. This is the highest priority. Because not to do this, to refuse this, brings the greatest condemnation. 1 Corinthians 16:22. If anyone does not love the Lord, let him be accursed. Maranatha. Jesus cuts right to the point. This is the great tragedy that has always affected the world. It does not love God. And this is what is required of us. For those who do, everything else just takes care of itself. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. Lord, we know and we confess that we do not love you as we should, as you require us to love you. Too often, we love other things, set other things in priority above you, which, praise God, we are not dependent upon our weak love for you for salvation, but upon your great love for us, which you demonstrated in sending your Son to die for us while we were yet sinners. And so, Lord, let our love to you, even though it is imperfect, falls far short of what you require. Lord, let us trust not in our love for you, but in Christ's righteousness, his perfect love, his perfect obedience, and that we express our love for you, no matter how feeble it is, in seeking to keep your commandments, to walk in the light as you are in the light, to cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, to be holy as you are holy, and to practice righteousness. So, Father, all this comes from you. It is you who must enable us, empower us, for the surpassing power and greatness must be from you and not from ourselves. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.